Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 John 3. And as you're turning there, we're going to read a portion in John chapter 21 and verse 15. The Word of God says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Peter..." Now, mind you, at this point, Peter had denied God, denied even knowing Him 3 times. Got condemned, ran away, backslid, took the disciples into backsliding with Him. He was not in a good place with God. And when they had dined and Jesus had gone over and said, they were back again to where they started. Isn't that like the flesh, the old sin nature? You try it with God for a little while, things just don't always go your way. Maybe you get some kind of a challenge or a test. You don't necessarily get the results you wanted. You want to step away and go back into what you were doing before you ever lived with God. And Peter went fishing and his disciples, so he went back to this same scenario as where Jesus found him originally. I can't help but wonder if there was a sense of deja vu going on there. And he said, "Cast your net on the right side." They caught the fish. They had breakfast. Jesus was already cooking breakfast before they caught a single fish. And then he fed them with the fish that Jesus provided. And who knows where he got that, because he didn't seem to go fishing that the Bible records. Probably the fish just came to him. And then it says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?'" When he said "more than these," do not think he's talking about the other disciples. "They that compare themselves among themselves are not wise." Jesus was not comparing the love that Peter had to the love that the disciples had. Sometimes people think he's comparing him to "more than these disciples." No, he's talking about the fish. Do you love me more than fish? Do you love me more than your natural provision, natural preference, natural way of doing things? He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Many people have made this clear, is that Jesus is saying, "Do you love me agape?" And Peter is answering, "I love you phileo." Do you love me with the unconditional love of God? And Peter is saying, "I have a human affection for you." "Do you love me more than these?" And he said, "I have only a human affection for you. I'll feed my lambs." And then a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, agape me?" And he says unto him, "Lord, you know that I love thee, phileo, human affection." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And he said unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, agape?" Again. And Peter was grieved because he said this unto him a third time, "Lovest thou me?" He's kind of thinking to himself, "I just told you twice I don't have it and you keep asking me." And he said unto him, "Lord, you know all things that I love thee, phileo." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now the Word of God says, and Jesus himself said this, I particularly, and this is just my way of doing things, if you do it differently, you're not wrong. You may actually in some ways be more right than I am. But when Jesus says something, to me that just, I don't know, it just speaks more. Paul says something, absolutely it's the Word of God, unquestionably. The prophets say something, unquestionably it's the Word of God. But when Jesus said it, just at least in my ears, there's something special about it. And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God is the first and the most premier commandment." Jesus is asking, are you living in the first and premier commandment, love God? And love the Lord your God was not filial, it was agape also. And he's asking Peter, do you have agape toward God? And Peter is saying, no, I don't. I have filial. I have a human affection only. And in this backslidden, insufficient, falling short state, God commissions Peter. Nowhere did God say to him, Peter, have you repented for denying me? Peter, have you gotten right here? As a matter of fact, this is the very first time God is talking to Peter since that event. Peter, have you gotten right? If you've gotten right, Peter, then maybe we can talk about it. But that's not how God does things. Peter just went through a pretty horrific series of failures. And God commissions him without ever asking him to get right. Why? Because God knows that Peter will not get right apart from God doing it for him. There's no possible way. We say we have a volition, and we do have a volition, but our volition is rooted in humanity. Our volition is part of a human soul that is attached to a human old sin nature. And apart from God imputing His righteousness to us, we will never have any righteousness. And apart from God turning us, we will never turn. The Word of God says, pick up your cross and follow me. The old sin nature will not pick up its cross, nor does God expect you to. There is a process to that. The process is initiated and carried out by the Holy Spirit. You ever wonder why it took the Holy Spirit living in you? Because for the 4,000 years prior to that, the Holy Spirit wasn't living in them, and it didn't go well. So he said, let's try it this way. I'll just live in you. And it still didn't go so great, but it went better in many respects. Because the Spirit of truth was in them to guide them in all truth, to convict them, and so on. Now, I'm, of course, just joking a little bit. But the fact of the matter is that without the Holy Spirit doing it in me, without God performing it for me, without God giving me the gift of it, I will have no repentance and I will have no righteousness. Nothing that I can do whatsoever is sufficient. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, I'm not going to go into the descriptive version of that, what that actually means in the original language. We'll just say it's not pleasant. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I have no good thing in me. And by the way, either do you. But we are so geared in our religious Christian mentality to think that we have to produce something to be pleasing to God. And though we say we know theologically that that is not the case, when the rubber meets the road and we start to go into our daily detailed lives, we start to find that, in fact, we do think that we need to produce something from God. When's the last time you got condemned? When's the last time you felt guilt after perhaps forsaking something that shouldn't have been? When's the last time you thought to yourself, after the fact, wow, I shouldn't have done that, after you got right? You see, you still think there's something that you need to produce from God. How can I say, wow, I shouldn't have done that, to something that God says He doesn't remember in Hebrews 8:12? He doesn't remember your sin. Your sin doesn't exist. He knows all things in 1 John 3. But He doesn't know your sin. Your sin doesn't exist. God did that. You did not. I'm not capable of stepping outside of sin. We still think that sin is law-oriented. Albeit the law gives us a consciousness of sin, we still think that sin is a violation of law. As believers, we have got to get that thought out of our head. The Bible says in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith is something that God gives me. It's produced in me. It's a gift from God. As I receive His Word, He gives me a gift, and it's called faith. Romans 10:17. My production of faith is meaningless. Because faith does not come by my production. Faith comes in one manner and one manner only, and that's by hearing the Word of God. That means it's a gift from God. It's not something that I can produce. A faith response is something whereby faith changes my frame of reference, utilizing God's Word to the point where I have the mind of Christ, and now my decisions are Christ's decisions because I have His mind, and now I have faith response. It all comes as a gift from God. So in 1 John 3:9, the Word of God said, "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin." And then it tells us why. "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, this is a puzzling statement, and a lot of people may have trouble with this, even if they say they believe the Word of God, because they're thinking to themselves, well, I sin. But here it says, whatever is born of God does not sin, and they cannot sin because the seed of God remains in them. That which they were born again by remains in them. And yet they know very well that they sin. And then in 1 John 1:10, the Word of God says that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So which is it? Here it says we don't sin if we're born again. And here it says if we say we don't sin, we're liars. So which is it? And it almost looks like a hopeless situation, or at least like a contradiction, but it's not. The reality is that I can't produce anything. Don't ask me to. I'm not going to ask you to, because no matter how much I ask you to produce anything, you are hopeless to do it. You have no means, and nor do I. We are fallen human beings, and we have nothing in us by which we can do anything. But God gives us this gift. God does this. We don't do it. God does this. In Romans 3:5, in the A part of the verse, the Word of God says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" If my unrighteousness, it's a first class condition, if and it does, if my righteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall I say? If my unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. Do you get this? My unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. And some commentators will tell you, well, that means that it makes it clear, as though there's some kind of a contrast. God does not need my unrighteousness to make His righteousness clear. The angels knew the righteousness of God before we ever fell, and they needed no contrast to grasp that God is righteous. What it means is this. The word is sunitisen. It's a present active indicative. Present tense. That means it keeps doing it. In this moment it does it. In the next moment it does it. In the next moment it does it. Active voice. The unrighteousness does the commending. And get this. The word means to put together by way of composition or combination. To put together by way of composition or combination. To unite parts. To unite parts into one whole. Now, this is a little bit of a shocking statement. My unrighteousness unites to God's righteousness. There's a fair number of believers out there that would have a problem with this. My unrighteousness unites to God's righteousness. And they may point to something like Leviticus, where it says that the clean does not make the unclean to be clean, but the unclean makes the clean to be unclean. But that's talking about sheep and cows and bulls. That's not talking about the blood of Christ. My unrighteousness unites to God's righteousness. This is how it works. Romans 11:32. For God concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Concluded, synecdochon, shut up together in unbelief, and the picture is that of a prison. God declared, shut them up in unbelief, so that he might be merciful to all of them. My unbelief brings the mercy of God. People think the unbelief brings the wrath of God. No, unbelief brings the mercy of God. He's compassionate to us because unbelief is a difficult and painful place, even though you may not be emotionally hurting in it. My unbelief brings the mercy of God. There's nothing good in us. Romans 3:12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So this idea of let's get it together. We're standing before God, or the Bema Seat is coming, or we're going to be raptured. By the way, there's a very strange group out there. They just had a big old seminar that says there is no rapture, there is no tribulation. The problem they're having is there is no hermeneutics, and there's a lousy eschatology in their teaching. Don't listen to that garbage. And they'll claim the old arguments, the tired, worn out, pathetically bad arguments. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the Bible wasn't written in Latin, was it? Harpazo is in the Bible, in the language that it was written, and it means rapture. So they use unbelievably poor scholarship to establish that kind of stuff. Don't listen to that garbage. It's heretical. But anyway, there's nothing good in you. Don't try to produce anything good. Why? Because your production in and of itself will have bad results. Even if it is at the good side of the tree of knowledge. The downfall for the believer is that he thinks that at the tree of knowledge he has something going on with God as long as he stays on the good side. And very often the believer will think moral, immoral, good, bad, stuff like that. It's not like that with God. Yes, morality preserves nations. Yes, it's better for the preservation of our capacity to be moral than immoral. But morality does not qualify me for anything with God, nor does it disqualify me. It may help to lead me to God, but it doesn't give me any sort of qualification with God. Now, I'm not advocating being immoral. What I am saying is that it's not what people often make it out to be. Living at the good side of the tree of knowledge is no more effective than living at the evil side. And we have this mentality given to us by religion and culture that the good side of the tree of knowledge is the way for Christians to go because we have to be good people, right? You ever hear the term good Christian? That's an oxymoron. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as a good Christian. I'm saying that there's no such thing as a good or bad Christian. This is a good piece of wood. What does that mean? Well, it can be used. Can't any piece of wood eventually be used? Well, no, it cannot. You cannot turn any old piece of wood into a table. Yeah, but you could turn it into a doorstop. What does it mean that a piece of wood is good? What does it mean that a Christian is a good Christian versus a bad Christian? You see, these are the religious concepts that people carry through their Christianity, and what they're actually doing is not getting to know God because they're living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so they never get to know His full character. But they're so afraid of their old sin nature or other people's old sin nature that they try to establish this righteousness, claiming grace, throwing in a dash of law. And the law doesn't have to be a Mosaic law. The law can be anything that we perform to try to be righteous with God. But my performance is not going to do it, and neither is yours, and nor did God ever intend for our performance to be anything. My performance is relatively meaningless. At least where it comes to being righteous with God goes. Now the Word of God says, in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. The righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Even in verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Christ, not in Christ, of Christ, unto all them that believe. Christ's righteousness. This is what was commended. My unrighteousness united with Christ's righteousness. And because I have a union in my unrighteousness with Christ's righteousness, I have His righteousness, albeit I will possess my unrighteousness because of my old sin nature until I go home to be with the Lord. But now I have Christ's righteousness also. And so I don't worry about the fact that I have a sin nature. It's not an issue. God gave me the righteousness that He possesses. Please understand this. This is not theology. I'm not trying to teach you theology. A pulpit that teaches theology is a pulpit that's only doing half its job. This is reality. This is how God sees things. This is how things are established and how they work with God. It's not just a nice theological discourse. This is the way it is. That before God, you have God's righteousness, and it doesn't matter anything of what you do or how you are. Anything. Now, I'm not saying that you can go out and live like hell. But living perfectly or living like hell does not affect the righteousness that you possess. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. In verse 19 of Romans 3, it says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. The law was not given for you to live by. Think about this, folks. Have you ever considered in your own heart, I better get it together, such and such? I better get it together, the rapture is coming. I better get it together, I'm going to stand at the bema seat. I better get it together, I'm standing in front of God, God sees it. I better get it together with the body of Christ, I don't want to affect people. I better get it together. Have you ever thought to yourself, I better get it together? That was given to get you to shut up. Not for you to perform, but to get you to shut up. Why? Because all too often, people are trying to establish some form of righteousness in some form of law, in some standard, in some performance, in some production in themselves. And I'm telling you right now, it doesn't mean anything. It will take you nowhere. Your standing with God will not increase or decrease, improve or get worse based on anything that you produce or don't produce. You can go out, kill a man, and commit adultery with his wife and kill him in order to hide that, and you will still have perfect righteousness with God if you are a born-again believer. And I know that there are some people out there who say, no, you cannot either. Then why don't you read Samuel? And read about the life of David. David, whose throne is forever established. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. Jesus came through the lineage of David. David, the great king. And then in Chronicles and Kings, all the kings were always compared to David for their righteousness with God, for their right standing with God. They'll say he was perfect in his heart like his father David was. Or he was right before God but not perfect like his father David. Or he was completely off with God, not like his father David. Well, David was a train wreck. But David didn't have his own righteousness and he didn't depend on it. He didn't try to have it. He went to the priest and said, give me the bread from the table of showbread. He wasn't allowed to have that. But then Jesus commends him on it. Because Jesus recognized what was in David's heart and that David's heart had figured it out. That his righteousness before God was nothing. And the only thing that he possessed was the righteousness that Christ gave him. And so his performance was not his merit, nor his demerit. His performance was just his performance. And it had nothing to do with what God thought of him. Unrighteousness commends, becomes one with God's righteousness. Then it continues in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, get this, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now this is not saying that by the law I understand what sin is. The word there, knowledge, is epinosis, not gnosis. Epinosis is experiential knowledge. By the law, you know what sin is because you experience sin by the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. By the law, you enter into sin, and now you know what sin is because you've been there. That's not righteousness. That's why the throne of iniquity does mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20. Because the law doesn't produce any form of righteousness. No form of doing, no form of performing, no form of let's get it together is going to be anything with God. As a matter of fact, it takes you away from God because it brings you to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and separates you in your experience from the one thing that actually does mean something with God. And that's receiving His love toward you just as you are. It's the only thing that means anything. Now, theologically, we have that understanding. Pastors have got to be careful with this. There can be a very strong tendency because a sincere pastor wants his people to be right with God, to tell them how to get right with God, how to be right with God, how to stay right with God, except to make it through some form of performance. But my performance and your performance, as a pastor, my performance will mean nothing with God as far as being right with Him goes. Because the best I can work up is the good side of the tree that brings death. That's not going to take you anywhere. You know what the Bema Seed is based on, don't you? Faith in the Word of God. And the things that it produces. That's it. How many souls you won is not going to be evaluated at the Bema seat. Yes, the heathen are our inheritance, but it's not accounting souls. That's a different meaning there. That means that the heathen, when they get saved, and I as a body of Christ, experience benefit from their salvation. But the fact that I won maybe 10,000 souls or one soul or no souls is not going to be brought up at the Bema seat. Yes, we're soul winners. Yes, we get a soul winner's crown of joy if we have a lifestyle of being soul winners. But how many souls I won? Well, to tell you the truth, Billy Graham has won none. How can you say that? Billy Graham's perhaps the world's foremost evangelist. No, he hasn't won a single one. And I'll bet you anything, he would tell you that. You know why? He gave them the message and the Holy Spirit saved them. I don't get evaluated for what the Holy Spirit did or didn't do. See, I get evaluated by faith in the Word of God. God commended in Romans 5:8, God commended His love toward us. By the way, that's the same word commended as before. God actively, continuously, constantly is uniting His love with us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is why repentance is a gift. This is why, even though Adam never repented, God came to him, restored him, clothed him, called him, gave him a promise, and gave him a provision by taking him out of the garden. Believers don't realize this sometimes, that removal from the garden wasn't the curse. The curse was what God did with the ground. And then the pain in the childbirth. That was the curse. Adam wasn't cursed. And being removed from the garden was not the curse. The garden and the removal from it was a provision, because in the garden was the tree of life after he ate of the tree of knowledge that made him self-conscious to the point where he separated himself from God. And if he continued to eat at the tree of life, he would live forever in that state of separation. And so God did him a huge favor. And said, you're not going to be separated like that. You receive a promise instead. And it was God's outworking of the promise that led to his righteousness. When Christ was crucified, in Ephesians 2:15, we became one new man. When Christ was crucified, we became one new man. And Ephesians 2:16 specifies that that took place on the cross. This is why Galatians 2:20 is true. I was crucified with Christ. Because the one new man, the new creature, did not happen as a result of the cross. The new creature was a matter of the finished work. And on the cross, we became the new creature. Christ's blood never touched me until I became one creature with Christ. He didn't bleed in the resurrection. He bled on the cross. We're cleansed because we were with Him on the cross. And in that cross experience, we receive the righteousness of God. And we receive what we needed to live by the faith of God. Because we became one with God. Except here's a kicker. We were yet sinners. This was not after the fact. This was before the fact. God commended His love toward us, made His love one with us, whereby our unrighteousness could become one with His righteousness. So how are we saved? Well, continues in verse 24 of Romans 3, we're freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. We're saved by His righteousness. Not by our righteousness, by His righteousness. Now here's the beautiful thing about God. That the blood cleanses not just me from sin, but His memory. How does God's blood cleanse His memory? Because it removes my sin. People think, well, my sin is under the blood. Your sin's not under the blood. Your sin is gone. If it were under the blood, God would know your sin, because it would still be there. The blood removed your sin. And we know that because God doesn't remember your sin in Hebrews 8:12, and God knows all things. We brought out Friday. The mechanism works like this. God transcends time and space. For God, yesterday, today, and tomorrow are the same thing. Because God transcends time and space. He's everywhere present. That means He's everywhere present and at all times. For God to remove my sin from existence in the past is just as easy as for someone to take a cup off of a table. And He does it with His blood. Imagine that you have, let's say, some juice, grape juice, something that stains. You have some grape juice and you spill it on a tablecloth. And right away you get whatever cleaner, maybe your Tide stick or something, or OxiClean or whatever people, or dish detergent or whatever people use. And you rub it into the tablecloth and the stain disappears. It's gone away. There's actually a chemical reaction that takes place that takes it away. Well, the blood of Christ works in a similar manner. Because time and space are really nothing more than like a table in front of God. And His blood takes it away. And it's gone. And to say to God, this person as sinner, they've done that, or what have you, and it's not going to work. God's going to look at the table and say, I don't see any such thing there. This is why the prodigal son, the father would only allow, I have sinned, and would not allow the laundry list, because that would have made the prodigal a liar. All he needed to do was be in agreement. And then they could head in the same direction again. He didn't have to do anything more. And he didn't have to produce any righteousness. There were two brothers there. One of them was well off, spiritually speaking, and one was not. But they're not exactly what appears to be. The one that stayed was not well off. Because he insisted on righteousness. Father, I've never left. I've done everything you said, all this stuff. And he never got to know his father. And in fact, he resented who his father was and the love that he had. I know of a young woman. She has this notion that she doesn't need God because she's righteous. our own righteousness takes us there. We'll say it doesn't, but it does. And we're not going to be able to help that. If I can produce it myself in any way, no matter how small it may be, but religiously good sounding, I'm saying, I don't need God because I'm righteous. Get it together with God. You don't need God? I need what God gave. And when God offered righteousness, that was the only way I could get it. That's why He commended it toward me. That's what God commends. And so He commended it toward us because we couldn't have it any other way. Amen?